And now it's time for We Are Just Christians, live from Savona Church in Port St. Lucie. Here are your hosts, Mike Schmidt and Gary Jones. Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning, and welcome to We Are Just Christians. We really appreciate you tuning in today. Thank you so much for doing that. We Are Just Christians is a live call-in show. I'm going to be giving you the number in a moment to reach us here. Perhaps you have something on your mind. If you've never listened to the show before, let me tell you a little bit about it. This is a show about bringing the concept of New Testament Christianity, being just a Christian, to the Treasure Coast area, with the idea that we don't have to be part of some man-made denomination following its traditions, but we can follow just the New Testament and be just a Christian. And it's an old concept, I think, but it's one that's not well practiced because people always are involved in some denominational tradition, some creed. I'm trying to get past that. It's more of a go straight back to the Bible kind of thing, and that's what we do. So if you call into the show and ask a question, make a comment, I'm going to try to give you the perspective of what we would give you from reading different scriptures, going to give you those references, if it's at all possible, on your questions, and you can look them up yourself. You're going to have to be responsible looking up what the scriptures say, thinking about that, trying to apply that in your life. So that's what this show is about. Now, we go about this by looking not only at current events, current cultural things, but different scriptural topics. And we kind of play off anybody's calls and questions that one wants to call in to make that point. So you can reach us here at We Are Just Christians at 772-340-1590, 772-340-1590. That's the number to reach us at WPSL. You can call that number anywhere in the United States and maybe elsewhere, but you can reach us at 772-340-1590. We also take text messages, not only during the show, but during the week. Two numbers. Mine, Mike Schmidt, is 772-260-6120. 772-260-6120. Gary Jones, the other host, 772-260-6220. 772-260-6220. Lots of sixes and zeros in there.
Right.
We'll make it worth it. Gary Jones, as you just heard, he's the other host. Appreciate being able to be here with you each week. We're both elders of the church here at off Savona Boulevard. I'm also the preacher, do most of the pulpit speaking. Gary also teaches classes and so forth. So that's who you're dealing with, and that's what our presupposition is, that the New Testament is the Word of God, and we ought to follow it as closely as we can, giving a simple and plain reading to the text. That's our presupposition, that we think we can back that up, not just by our statement, but we can back it up by scriptural proof and other historical and bibliographical proofs that we will be following the New Testament.
My favorite passage, John 12:48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day.
As I said, we're glad you tuned into the show today. We'd be glad to take your call. You don't have to worry about us trying to trap you or take advantage of you. That isn't the object of this show whatsoever. We're glad to give you a chance to say what's on your mind, whether we agree or disagree, whether you don't like what we say or whether you like what we say. Glad to give you the time to say what you want, and we'll give you the last word. We're going to respond to that in whatever way we think is appropriate or right for the situation. So that's the idea. Everybody's going to get a chance to talk and say what they think is in there. Maybe we can all learn something. That doesn't mean we believe that everybody's view is correct. It means that we need to hear the different viewpoints people have. And then both of us, me and you and Gary, everybody needs to respond to what the text says. So if you can help us to do that, or if that's what we can help you to do, then so much the better. That's the general idea. So we'll be glad to have you call. We'll give you the last word. So call in, and the show is done through Skype. We're sitting in our little classroom in our church building here on Savona Boulevard through Skype now. So there might be a little bit of a delay, but it won't be anything we can't work around. You might have heard some of the other callers. We're able to communicate effectively. So speak up and give us a call. 772-340-1590 is the number. Gary, a couple weeks ago.
Before you start that, could I mention one thing? I was listening to a preacher this morning on TV just while I was eating breakfast, getting ready to come. Oh, yeah. But and he taught this lesson on how important it was for a Christian to be born again. Okay, and how we all should be born again and how important that was. And one couldn't be a child of God unless one was born again. And then immediately told his people who were listening, follow me in a prayer of salvation. And so he prayed for salvation, a prayer that we here have generally called the sinner's prayer.
Jesus says you're born again by water and the Spirit.
Right, exactly. And that was... exactly. And that was what you know, he says everybody ought to be born again, and then he doesn't recognize what Scripture says being born again is.
We'll come back to that, Gary. We have a caller today.
Okay.
Are you on the line, Jerry?
Good morning, Mike. Good morning, Gary. I hope you can hear me okay. I was just wondering about Pax Romana or Romana. The Roman peace, which I wondered how you pronounce that and what it meant to Christianity. It would have been 96 A.D. I in my book, they say A.D. 96. And so we to understand that Hadrian, which came to power in 117 A.D., that he was a real humanitarian, and what either Trajan or Hadrian was from Spain, and I just wondered basically what, if I pronounce it right, Pax Romana meant the Roman peace, or what it meant, the Roman peace. And I'd like to listen off L. Mike, if that's okay.
Fine, Jerry. Well, you know, the term Pax Romana, Pax is the Latin word for peace, and for Romana is the city of Rome, and Rome itself. And the Romans viewed their city as essentially a goddess itself, as a living thing. And that meant that their empire was goddess, as it were. And so it's usually considered, if you look it up, something around 30 BC, around the time of Julius Caesar, to 180, you know, AD. That's the main,
actually,
you know, the Roman Empire.
Yeah, actually, I think it might follow Julius, because there was some conquest in Palestine that are important to the Bible around 44 to 60 BC that I think were not included in that period from what I've read.
Could be, but 27.
Yeah, 27.
Could be a little further.
Yeah.
Could be a little further back, but that's it's usually they're dating it by the time of emperors or the empire itself.
Certainly by Augustine.
Before that time,
Augustine.
It was the Roman Republic.
Certainly by the time of Augustus.
Now this whole thing, if you was considered historically, they say, well, this 200 years, the whole known world was generally at peace. Unprecedented at that time of prosperity, economic growth throughout all the empire, all the way from England, where Hadrian built Hadrian's Wall, all the way down to northern Africa, Alexandria, Morocco, over toward Iraq in the east. All of that was the Roman Empire. And they built roads throughout that whole empire for trade. Their soldiers and their legions enforced peace and put down uprisings and kept brigands and criminals at bay to a greater degree than ever been done before. And they had a legal system, which somewhat our legal system, an English legal system, is based on some of the principles established in the Roman Empire in their course, although they were very, very brutal. But you have to remember, by modern standards, that brutality might seem bad, but considering why they had to be brutal to a large degree, because the people that they were dealing with were even more brutal. And there was just no way you could travel safely before the Romans easily, oftentimes because of the roving bands of, well, look at what's going on in Haiti, and look what's going on across Africa with the bands of tribal leaders and warlords and gangs. This is what it was like all throughout the world. And the Romans, to some degree, put an end to that, at least in the known world, from all throughout Europe and Northern Africa, all the way through most of Asia up into England. They put an end to that for a couple hundred years. And so that's why historians took note of this, that it was something that was unusual and different. Now, what the problem that modern people have, young people in particular, a lot of, well, say young people, my age and down, anybody younger than 70 is young, but people of that time period, Gary, they haven't had any experience in reading history, understanding the background of things. And so they're trying to judge historical things by modern standard, right? They want to judge the diet of the ancient Romans by what they think some diet guru on TV is telling them is healthy and say how bad. You know, they want to judge everything by their modern little bubble that they live in, and they have no idea at all what the life of their parents or grandparents was really like, much less people at the time of the Romans. So they think, oh, this is all brutal and bad and how horrible it is. And they somehow think that Karl Marx made all that better. Karl Marx and the progressives made everything so much better. Well, okay, get into all that. But C.S. Lewis called this chronological snobbery. And it's very difficult for us to really accurately judge morally, unless we have a standard like the Bible, the things that went on in ancient history. But the Romans brought this great peace. Now, how does this fit in with the Bible? I think it fits in with the Bible very well, because God did not bring forth. You look at the history of the Bible, and here is Adam and Eve sinned, and that's way back at the beginning. And then he makes a promise that he would bring a savior into the world, Eve's descendant, born of a woman, it says, to save men. And Eve thought that was Cain, her firstborn son. Obviously, that wasn't true. But this goes along for thousands of years, and finally you come to all this chaos of ancient history, Abraham, all the Jews, all the invasions, all the empires, all the chaos of the Old Testament, all the brutality, all the people fall into idolatry of every kind, all the nations walk away from Jehovah. And finally you come to this period of time that the prophets kind of pointed to. And here's what Galatians 4:4 says. In Galatians 4, it says in verse 3, even so we, that's Jews, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Even the Jews were not free, as it were. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so we might receive the adoption as sons. So God calls this period of time not the Pax Romana, but the fullness of time. In other words, God waited, and everything went out, worked out providentially in his will, by his power, so that there was a time that was right for the Son of God to come. And he chose this time in the height of this Pax Romana to bring his son into the world. A time when...
Pretty close to the beginning. How this...
The beginning. It was 30 or 40 years from what... It didn't just... One day they didn't just flip a switch and just Pax Romana, and one day it wasn't. I mean...
Well...
But the point is...
Basically, the historians consider the Pax Romana beginning with the reign of Augustus. And that was about 30. Basically... Yeah, 30 BC. And he was the one that called for the census that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem.
But what you had there was military peace throughout a whole stretch of civilization and somewhat beyond. You had roads where gospel preachers and the gospel could be taken from one city to another. You had one general kind of government and language. That not only was there one basic government over all this area, it was broken up into provinces, of course, but they all had to answer to Caesar or to Rome. But they also created a language thing between Latin and Greek, but all these nations spoke the same language. And there was understanding and communication between all these cultures because of the Pax Romana. Now then, God brought forth his son that he preached in Judea, an out-of-the-way place, and yet that gospel was able to be spread throughout the entire Roman Empire in a very short time because of the cultural situation that we call Pax Romana. Even so, that Paul says in his lifetime, it had been taken in Colossians 1, to the whole creation, and even those of Caesar's household heard the gospel. All the way from Judea to Caesar's household, the gospel was able to be taken. Why? Because of the Pax Romana as a cultural background in which all this happened. And after that time, when the Roman Empire fell apart, those conditions disintegrated. So there was this period of time when the gospel could be taken. It disintegrated, and then, you know, it's been splintered somewhat ever since. Anyway, that would be my view of this. I think the Pax Romana is an important cultural event that God used, or God either brought it about and probably did, and then he used it to spread the gospel everywhere before.
And those conditions of what we might call, kind of loosely, the rule of law existed in the Roman Empire. It wasn't just chaos.
It may not be what we would like, but it's certainly different than what it was before to a large degree. And then you have, because of this, you have Paul being able to go to appeal to Caesar. You have the history of Christ appearing before the Romans. So here's the gospel, and Jesus Christ himself not only is put on trial by the Jews, he's put on trial by the most powerful government in the world, by the Romans, according to their law. They condemn him. So from God's vantage point, both Jew and Gentile condemn Christ.
Yeah.
And so that brought out other gospel changes in concept. So it's an interesting thing you brought up, Jerry, because it is important in the Bible scheme of things. And probably a lot of people don't understand his history or the social context in which. And that's why you see then sometimes confusing things in the New Testament in particular. That's why you see different methods of keeping time. You see different languages. Even on Christ's cross, there were four languages put up there.
Yes.
Because the people walking by, they were able to travel throughout the empire. They all spoke different languages natively, although they all spoke Greek and Roman for the most part. Even the apostles could understand and speak these languages because it was common at that time. And they put it up on the cross so all people could see this is the King of the Jews. And, maybe put it up there to mock Christ, but there it is, right, for everybody to see. This is the King of the Jews.
Also, this was a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. Daniel was predicting the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom and listing the world powers that would rule over the area of Judea. And this was the last one. This was the one.
It says, in the days of those kings, I'll raise up a kingdom which shall not be.
Right, exactly.
Those kings being the Roman kings.
So don't misunderstand Daniel either. Daniel's not looking to the end of time. Daniel's looking to the Christ.
And Peter says that all the prophets who spoke up from Samuel onward spoke of these days, the days of Peter and the apostles. That's who they were speaking of. So this is an important concept. That's a little background I could give you on it. Maybe there's more to say. Maybe another caller has something to say about this, the Peace of Rome, the Pax Romana. But that's what I would say about it. Let me give you the numbers if you want to call in, 772-340-1590, 772-340-1590. That's the number to reach us, and we'd be glad to talk to you about that subject or really any other subject that's on your mind this morning. Reach us. You can also reach us, as I mentioned, by text message, 772-260-6120. And you can also reach us by email. Probably can't answer email this morning on the air, but we can certainly look at it this week and get back with you about that. You can call us you can email us at justchristians@att.net. justchristians@att.net. All right, we have another caller. Ken, are you there?
Yeah, Mike, I'm here.
How you doing?
Pretty good. I got two different things for you. You can pitch a pick. One of them is talking about emphasizing, adding to what I was talking about last year about restoring the tabernacle with David and new covenant. And the other one, the other thing I want to talk about, if we have time, is what I call reality check scripture.
Reality check?
Yeah. It's something, whenever I feel pretty good about myself, I read this.
Okay.
It's such a shame. Oh, you might also call it the impossible scripture.
Impossible scripture. I'm not sure there is one of those, but let's talk about this. Which one? What? Let's go there first. That sounds interesting.
Okay. This is 1 Corinthians 13. But I want to read it in the Amplified. I know you don't particularly like the Amplified.
Well, now that's not entirely accurate, but okay. I'll tell you what I think about the Amplified in a minute. But 1 Corinthians 13.
13 or 15?
13.
What verse?
So I'll read it to you.
Okay, go ahead and read.
If I can speak in the tongues of men and even of angels, but have not love, that reasoning, intentional spiritual devotion, such as is inspired by God's love for us and in us, I'm only a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, the gift of interpreting in divine will and purpose, and understand all the secret truths and mysteries and processes and possess all knowledge, and if I have sufficient faith so that I can remove mountains and have not love, God's love in me, I am nothing, a useless nobody. Even if I dole out all that I have to the poor in providing food, and if I surrender my body to be burned or in order that I may glory, but have not love, God's love in me, I gain nothing. Love endures long and is patient and kind. Love never is envious and boils over with jealousy. It is not boastful or vainglorious, does not display itself haughtily. This is where I start having problems. Yeah. The word never, yes, gets me. It is not conceited, arrogant, or insulted with pride. It is not rude, unmanly, and does not act unbecomingly. Love, God's love in us, does not insist on its own rights or its own way, but is not self-seeking. It is not touchy or fretful or resentful. It takes no account of the evil done to it. It pays no attention to a suffered wrong. It does not rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness, but rejoices when right and truth prevail. Love bears up under anything and everything that comes. It is ever ready to believe the best of every person. It hopes our favors under all circumstances, and it endures everything without weakening. Love never fails. Never fades out or becomes obsolete or comes to an end. As for prophecy, the gift of interpreting the divine will and purpose, it will be fulfilled and pass away. As for tongues, they will be destroyed and cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. It will lose its value and become superseded by truth. For our knowledge is fragmentary, incomplete, and imperfect. Our prophecy, our teaching is fragmentary, incomplete, and imperfect. But when the complete and perfect total comes, the incomplete and imperfect will vanish away, become antiquated, void, and superseded. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But now that I have become a man, I have done the childish ways and have put them aside. But now we are looking in a mirror and giving only a dim blurred reflection of the reality in a riddle or enigma. But when that which is perfect comes, we shall see in reality and face to face. Now I know in part, imperfectly, but then I shall know and understand fully and clearly, even the same manner as I have been fully and clearly known and understood by God. So faith, hope, and love abide. Faith, conviction, and belief respecting man's relation to God and divine things, hope, joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation, love, true affection for God and man, growing out of God's love for and in us, we see that the greatest disease is love.
Do you call that the impossible scripture?
Yeah.
Well, let me... So it
bears up under everything and everything that comes.
Well, can I make one comment here?
Your own right to your own way. Never? Really?
Well, okay. Hold on to that thought because I want to come back to that idea that you just mentioned there. Gary wants to say something and then we'll...
While I was following you, the New King James Version. And the version you're reading from has at least three times as many words as what's
in the
New
King. That's why it's called amplified.
That's why it's called amplified.
It's amplifying definitions of each.
Well, Tim said
I didn't like that version, but let me tell you what I think about them.
Well, let me quote a passage from Ecclesiastes that it made me think of. In the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity.
Well, it's meant to expand and explain. And I
understand
I think the amplified version has value, but the problem would be, when you say I don't like it, Ken, I think the reservation that I've expressed before, it may be related to Gary's, is that, for example, the word never that you object to is not in the text.
It's only in the text one place. One never occurs in verse 8. Love never fails. That's the only never.
Love never fails. And
that's the only never.
That verse is what I quote. I try to live by that verse in a broad sense with another subject. But so you have to be cautious with the amplified version. It can help you, but you have to understand that the person who's doing the amplifying is not an apostle or inspired person. It's another translator. And so you need to make sure that you're grounded in just the words of the text that the Holy Spirit put there, not in the words of the text that the amplifier put in there, although they may be helpful. So that's what I would say. And you may be misled or led to a different direction by that. Now, in general, what they said in the amplified version, I have no great objection to most things that you read there at all. But that's my caution about the amplified version, is that you're not necessarily reading the words of the Holy Spirit. So, and for people that say Mike and Gary don't believe in the Holy Spirit, well, yeah, here they do. That's my point.
We
should look at the word the Holy Spirit left. And I'm not accusing, I know Ken does too, but I'm saying that's my objection to that. Secondly, I would say this, Ken, about the, I know what you mean when you say this is the impossible verse, because it looks like it sets a standard that is beyond our ability to achieve. And it sets a high standard. I have this, I don't know what you'd call it, presuppositional or basic assumption that I operate from the New Testament. And I believe I can maintain this. I believe that the New Testament and God's will in general throughout the Bible was meant to be something that man can live. It's not a theological text per se, which is just theoretical, or it's not a utopian text. The Bible is not utopian. It is a practical book about real life, good and bad, hard and easy, you know, common and uncommon. But it's meant to be understood and it's meant to be lived. For example, a simple illustration of this, here in 2 Peter, go to 2 Peter 3. We're not going to go there and look at that much, but Peter, we have this long explanation, at least long in New Testament terms, of the second coming and of the end of the world. And we get all caught up in the fire melting the elements with fervent heat and blah, 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 and get all worked up over that. And you know what Peter's conclusion of that, all that is? Seeing that these things are thus to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness?
Exactly.
So Peter says that the whole point of him telling you anything about the second coming and the destruction of the world is so that you would, in a practical way, live properly today. So So whenever I try to preach and teach on these subjects, and maybe it makes me a simple-minded preacher or one that people think is shallow, but I'm trying to point you to a practical thing. Now, in what I want, I would say that rather than being an impossible text, in my view, this would be an encouragement for me to take a look at what true love is and its power and move up the scale and do these things. I wouldn't want someone to become, and I don't think this is your point, Ken, I wouldn't want someone to become discouraged here, think it's going to take a miracle for me to love like Paul, God wants me to love here. I don't think it's going to take a miracle for you to love like this says to love. I think it's something that you can do. Easily? No. In a short period of time? Probably not. But that's not, it's not presented as if it's a miracle here. He's saying you have to have this. It is required of you to have this kind of love. This love comes from God, but it's not going to be given to you as a gift in that sense that you just have to walk up and take it. It's your gift. You've got to do something to have this love. All right. Anyway, I'll let you talk now. I'm giving you my two basic impressions. What do you think, Ken?
Well, when I say it the impossible scripture, I don't mean that it's not, that it's really impossible. It just sounds like you can't do it by yourself.
I agree with that. That's correct.
You have to have God's Spirit in you.
You have to have the Spirit in you to do this. But my point would be you can have this Spirit in you without it being some kind of a supernatural gift that you can have it through an understanding of the Scriptures and a consistent, prayerful, sincere application of those Scriptures to your heart, mind, and actions. You can suffer long and be kind. You can stop envying. You can stop parading yourself. You don't have to be puffed up. You don't have to behave rudely. Now I'm using the King James text. You know, you don't have to be easily provoked. You can be not easily provoked. You don't have to think evil of other people. Might you? Occasionally you might, but that's not the point. You can do that thing, and it's not going to take something that is something that some people can do. I just can't do that. Because see, when you say you can't, when you say a human being can't do this, then you open the door for both sides. One side says, well, the Holy Spirit lets me do that. Okay, well, the Holy Spirit gave you this miraculous gift so you could do it. But somehow he doesn't give the other person a miraculous gift who may be seeking it. And then you provide cover for the people in our society that say, well, all that not hating and stuff is okay, but that's not me. You go, girl. You do your thing. You be you. And, you know, you be you and you do your thing can mean I'm going to be able to hate and be jealous and puffed up and full of pride. And that's what we see on Instagram and in all these things. We see that you go, girl stuff on there because these people can't help it. That's just the way they are. God, they haven't got that gift, as it were. And I know you do too, Ken. I really object to that whole premise. But if you start off on the one side saying humans can't do what's in the Bible, it takes some miraculous power to do that beyond understanding the word of God, beyond that power. I know the power comes from God, but I'm using the word miraculous power there. When you say it takes that miraculous power to do it, then you excuse the people who don't have the miraculous power from doing it. And God doesn't give them that excuse.
Well, in verse 8, 9, and 10 are probably among the most important in this chapter. His love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. So what's it looking to? It's looking to the completed word of God that we've got, is at least what I see in this passage.
It is looking to that, and which is something that you can read, understand, and do. It's not going to happen easily for you, and you can have a chance of misunderstanding. But yeah, Ken, I'll tell you, this is the older that I get, I think this passage here means more to me. I think as a younger person, I thought I understood love, but love is such a is generally understood in such a shallow way by people as a feeling. And he's not talking at all about feelings here.
He's talking here about actions.
About action, what you do toward other people. and how you treat them and how you respond yourself. So the true understanding of agape, the word here in Greek is agape, the highest form of love in the New Testament. This is a significant passage. And when he says love never fails, I think as an evangelist now for 50 years, I really see that is true. I want to live by that. I really do want to live by that, to believe that if I act with love toward people, that it won't come to nothing. It won't be worth nothing. When you do something for a long period of time, and I can go into the nature of evangelism and what you see, but when to think that you spend your life doing something and it doesn't really amount to much is a hard thing to face. And it could be, that could be true. But if I do believe, and I think it's true, that love doesn't fail, and I do what I do because of love, not because of, if I'm doing it because of love and not for some selfish purpose, then I know that God tells me love doesn't fail. It will have its effect. It will have the effect that God intends, whether I see it or not, or whether I know about it or not. Preaching the gospel and loving people will have that effect because God said so.
This is to me, I don't know about you, Mike, but to me, this passage is like what Jesus says when he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you really love me, there's the definition. Keeping his commandments is love.
Yes. And I think he's, when you put in the context of the rest of the New Testament, it's more than just keeping commandments because you want to lift yourself up and be better than other people, because you want to be holier than other people and all that kind of stuff. There's something different to it than that. It's because you love Christ, so you respect and honor him, and you want to do what they say. It's just like now that we've been married 49 years, and I know people would see us, me and Judy, talk to each other and probably think it's stupid. But when if she says, well, you know, what do you want to do? Well, and I don't think that we're unusual in this at all. That's my point. I don't think for people in our situation, Christians, it's unusual. When she said, what do you want to do? Well, I tell you what I want to do. I'm going to do what you want to do. I want to please you. That's what I want to do. You see what I'm saying? So, and in most things, that will be the answer. Well, I want to do what makes you happy, what you would like. Now, that's how love is. When I say that I love Jesus Christ, he's not my boyfriend or girlfriend. Like people say, oh, I had this little girlfriend, boyfriend, Jesus thing going on. It means I want to do what they want me to do. I want to please them. I want them to have all these. And so you do what they say. You respect and honor them. Now, that may be a silly way to look at it, but I think that's part of the way that marriage is related to being the bride of Christ and all those things. It's the same kind of attitude. And I remember my dad saying this to me many years ago. My parents were married for 55 years before my mother died. If they were alive, they'd still be married, of course. But in any event, somehow in offhand comment, my dad was not a eloquent person. He was more of a draftsman engineering type person, you know, quiet and not full of words. But he said, well, from the very beginning, he said, all I ever wanted was to do whatever your mother wanted to do, and all she ever wanted to do is make me happy. So we kind of fought over who's going to make the other one happy our whole life. And I thought, that's weird. Because is that the common view of marriage, Gary?
No, it's not.
And that same thing about obeying the Lord. Oh, you're thinking obedient. When I say obedience, people think Adolf Hitler. Okay, because of this preaching about we have on what these false notions about grace, you know, and all that and works, people think when I say obedience, they think Adolf Hitler, Sieg Heil obedience, you know, because you're getting threatened by something. That isn't it all. Now, we still have Ken on the phone here, so.
Ken, you had something else you were going to talk to him about.
Sorry, Ken. Let me give you four scriptures. Galatians 3:28-29.
Okay, I didn't catch that. You're going to give, what verse was it?
All right, let me start with these two first.
But was it Ephesians, you said?
In Galatians 3:6.
Oh, Galatians. Okay. Go ahead.
Genesis 15:6 and Galatians 3:6. And then Galatians 28:29 and Romans 2:29.
Galatians 3:28-29.
Yeah.
There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for all you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ and you are Abraham's seed, the heirs according to the promise. Is that the verse you meant?
Yep.
Okay. What do you want to say about that one? How do you connect that up?
Okay. Read Romans 2:29 too.
Oh, okay.
Romans what?
Romans 2:29. I'm 2:29. Sorry. That's the one I think I missed. I couldn't quite catch it. It's because of my hearing. Let's go to verse 28, Romans 2:28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And those are two very significant verses about who is a Jew and who's not a Jew. And Ken, I saw an article, and it's one of these religious blogs the other day. Is it an insult to Jews to say that Christ was a Jew, that Jesus was a Jew? Is that not insulting to Jews to say that Christ was a Jew? Can you imagine anything so ignorant and absurd as that question?
Really?
Does it even make sense to you? It only makes sense in the concept of modern racial understanding and so forth, but not in any kind of historical sense at all. Of course, Christ was a Jew. But to them, Jew is just a racial term. And that's what I think Paul means here when he says he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. I think he means what we would call ethnically or racially or genetically. You see, and then he mentions the Jewish custom of circumcision, which of course predates being a Jew, but they didn't think so. And it's not just outwardly circumcised as a sign of being a Jew, but a true Jew is one who is circumcised inwardly in the heart. What is circumcision? Well, circumcision is cutting away flesh, literally cutting away flesh. That's what it means. And so when you cut away the flesh in the heart, and have only the spirit left, as it were, now you can be a Jew. So physical circumcision was a physical sign of cutting away the flesh or man's desire to have his own way. And so the descendants of Abraham were to cut away the flesh literally so they could spiritually cut away the heart that wanted to only have its own way and so they would follow God. That's how I understand this. And so in the 21st century, if you want to be a Jew, you need to be circumcised with the circumcision not made with hands, which Colossians 2 says is baptism to become a Christian.
And that reminds me of Romans 9:8. He says, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. And it's done again in Galatians 4:28. Now, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. He talks about the same kind of thing in both Galatians and Romans in those two chapters. I think that's what he's saying.
Do you consider yourself to be a Jew, Ken?
Yes, I do.
In this sense right here, right?
Yeah, that brings me to the other two verses here. Let's read those. Genesis 15:6 and Galatians 3:6.
Okay, Galatians 3:6.
Yeah.
I didn't catch the first one you said there again. I'm having trouble.
Genesis 15:6.
Genesis 15:6. That's what it was. I'll go to Galatians or Genesis 15:6. I'm so sorry. I'm having trouble catching the words. It's not your fault. It's mine. So in Genesis 15, in 16, he says, in the fourth generation, they will return here.
No, Genesis 15, 6, verse 6.
15, not 15, 15, goodness.
And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. That's the one you're talking about?
Yeah, right.
Okay.
Yeah, so some of my problem is not my hearing, Ken, it's my brain. All right. He believed in the Lord, and he accounted him for righteousness. That's Abraham believed in the Lord, and that's what accounted him as. And that's when God, that's why God chose him, because he would follow him. Not because he was something special, because he was going to be the father of the Jews. He became the father of the Hebrews and the Jews and all of God's people. The Bible calls him the father of the faithful, I believe. Those who are full of faith. And that's the belief. Now then, you said
Galatians 2. What's it?
Galatians 3, 6. Was that what it was?
Galatians 3, 6.
It says, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, quoting Genesis, therefore we know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, and you shall all nations of the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So here he's talking about the Bible was foreseeing that the gospel God would justify the Gentiles all the way back in Genesis, right? The Gentiles, all the nations, that's who it is. I think this is something, probably what you're getting at, Ken. I think this is something that ancient Israel missed in its understanding of the Old Testament or the scriptures. I think they, I don't know how all of them, but most of them miss the idea that God was going to save the Gentiles. I think that when you get to the time of Christ, even his disciples missed that idea that God was intended all along to save the Gentiles. It wasn't an afterthought. It was the whole idea that he had in mind to save the Gentiles in the same way he saved the Jews.
Well, I have a little bit different take on that. I think they recognized the Gentiles were going to come to God, but the question was how.
Well, that might be.
The question was the gospel. He wasn't going to make the path to salvation the same for the physical Jew as it was for the Gentile. They were expecting to see God come to Mount Zion. There are dozens of Old Testament scriptures that says the Gentiles are going to come,
but now,
or the nations are going to come.
In a practical sense, they did not see it at all the way that Christ had in mind that they would come. Now, they might have had in mind that they're going to have to come become Jews and be circumcised. That might be correct.
And I think Paul says
Israel was supposed to be a witness to the nations, which they failed to do.
Yes. They failed to present Jehovah to the nations, right? As a savior. Yeah. Right. They presented themselves or the law as the savior sometimes. But I truthfully, by the time you get to throughout much of the Old Testament, especially the time you get to the time of Christ, there was very little interest in the Gentiles being saved. They talk about it, but they were generally ostracized and hated the Gentiles, wanted nothing to do with them. There was no evangelistic outreach to the Gentiles to become a Jew. Occasionally, there was some interest in if they would give money, like Cornelius or the Romans, some of the Romans did.
But I always got the impression that Cornelius did this on his own after he just heard what was going on, that he wasn't really recruited through anything that they were trying to say.
No, he may have seen the temple and sacrifice.
That's my question.
I often wondered if Cornelius was the centurion at the cross.
Well, people think he might have been. Yeah.
I often wondered that.
They wonder about that. What was your question, Ken, or what was your comment?
Sorry, I stepped on you, Ken.
What is the faith of Abraham?
What's the faith of Abraham?
He believed God. It was counted unto him for righteousness. But what did he believe?
He believed that God would save all nations through him, right?
God gave him promised land, promised son, promised Messiah.
Fundamentally, it's the same thing that he says in Hebrews, where it says, those who would be saved must believe God, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I think fundamentally, Abraham believed what God said. Now, what was it that God said? That I would make you a great nation to save all the nations. That's what he believed. So you can go all the way back to Abraham to get this promise of the salvation of all the nations. Now, once again, this is just personal, but as an evangelist, this is something that's very precious to me, that's the message, is that all nations, every single person should hear the gospel and be saved. And that's the message of faith of Abraham, isn't it?
Yes.
That's a good point you're making, Ken. It is the message of Abraham that all nations would be blessed, and not just a select few that somehow we get to choose, and whatever the case may be, or people that we like, but all the nations would be blessed.
Well, I think that, pardon me, but I think that gets to the point where he told Abraham, through your seed, all nations would be blessed, and then he gave him one son. And then he asked him to sacrifice that one son as a burnt offering. And so God watches while he's proceeding to do that and says, now I know you fear God.
That's the test.
That was the test.
You know, and I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. That's the, and to Hebrews, that's the Akedah. I'm probably saying it wrong. A-K-E-D-A-H is how it's often transliterated. And to the, you often hear of that story there, Genesis 22, among Protestants or Christians talk about it as the sacrifice of Isaac. But the Jews do not refer to that. The rabbis do not refer to that as the sacrifice of Isaac. They refer to that as the testing of Abraham, something along that line. Is that not right, Ken?
Yes.
It's the testing of Abraham because he didn't sacrifice him. But he tested Abraham to see if Abraham believed him. Well, do you believe God? Will you trust me? And so the belief of, I believe you're going to save all the nations, was tested when he said, sacrifice your son. Do you believe me enough to do what I tell you? So that's always the test. Do you believe me enough to do what I tell you? And so as a teenage boy, as long as I agreed with my father, then I would obey my father. And when I didn't agree with my father about what time I should come home at night,
then you didn't obey.
I didn't obey him. And so the question could rightfully be raised, do you obey your father or do you agree with your father? Which one is it that produces conformity, agreement or obedience? Obedience can only be tested when it's not your will to do it, but you do it anyway. That's obedience. In a sense, wouldn't be natural your will. So Abraham didn't want to do this. He even had to figure out,
it's Hebrews 11.
7, it says he just figured God was going to raise him from the dead. He just didn't know.
It says in Hebrews 11, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child, and when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars in the sky in multitude. So it was the one, okay?
One man.
And then he goes on in verse 19, when Abraham was sacrificing, he says, Abraham concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So that was what Abraham was thinking when he went to. He believed God could raise him from the dead.
The point is made in the New Testament about, well, Ken, do you want to say any more? I got some more I want to say about this, but I'm interrupting you. Do you want to say any more about this?
Yeah, two things. Now in the New Testament, it talks about we as Christians are to provoke the Jews to jealousy because we have accepted the Messiah and they have not.
I wonder all right, I'm going to go back to what I said earlier about this. It's a practical thing. So what does that mean, Ken? Or what should be going on? What should be happening?
We should be a kind of a conviction that our lives could illustrate that we have God in our lives, and they really don't.
Yeah, that's right.
They haven't accepted the Messiah.
But is it Christians who are provoking the Jews, or is it God who's doing this through Christianity?
Maybe both.
I have to ask that question. Is it really us who are supposed to be provoking them?
He's saying,
if we're living the life, we are.
I think he's saying that if we live correctly and do what the Messiah says and follow him in faith, that we're going to provoke them to a kind of jealousy. Here's how I think this has worked out historically. You know, that if you read from Jews today, especially, well, a lot of Jews, secular Jews, more religious Jews, even the Dennis Prager kind of Jews, you see that their main concern of Judaism today is, I'll use a fancy word, eleemosynary activity, charitable, be kind to people, establish foundations to give things away, that kind of thing. This is the fountainhead of modern Judaism on one level. Now, why is that? Is that because of Moses' teaching about this, or is that because of the influence of Christianity over the centuries that focused on this because of what Jesus said about helping those who are poor and showing generosity and love? I think that the focus of the Jews today on all of that kind of benevolent generosity is because they're having to respond to the great generosity of Christians down through time toward everybody. There are more Christian hospitals and organizations and charitable things than any other element combined in all charity. It's not secular people who give away things. It's Christians who give away things. And I think that the Jews have had to respond to that historically and culturally, and they have to some degree. Is that a provoking to jealousy? Well, it's not provoking them to follow the Messiah, but that might be part of that idea. Once again, Kent, I think here's the problem you have. I know our time is limited here, but it seems to me like if we focus on the nation of the Jews and all of Christians as a big group, it's hard to see the fulfillment of some of these kind of things. But when you focus on individuals, on the individuals in particular ethnic group, you see the fulfillment of these things. So on an individual basis, you will see Jews who may not grow up with much faith, but can become Christians. As a whole, I don't expect Jews to ever be converted as a whole, as a group. The pride and the animosity is just too great. And I don't expect that to ever be overcome. Individually, yes, it can be overcome by their interaction. This is the problem with what we call anti-Semitism, because anti-Semitism among Christians isolates the Jews away from them. You don't want anything to do with Jews. You hate them. Well, this is wrong. We're supposed to be being an example to them. We're supposed to be showing love to Jews. We're supposed to be influencing them as a light in the world. Is that what you're getting at, kind of, in a different way? Or do you have something else in mind?
And there's a verse in the New Testament that says it mentions them believing in Moses. And it says, you know.
Is that Romans 9? Romans 9, 8? Is that what you're talking about?
I'm not sure where the scripture reference. I think it's in the same place where it talks about olive tree being grafted in. I think it's around.
That's Romans 9. We got 1 minute, so we got actually 30 seconds. So
we got to go.
They still believe in Moses and in the old covenant. They haven't accepted the new covenant.
Right. So the question is, what's going to help them to do that? Well, I think individual teaching is the only way that can ever be accomplished. Well, Ken, we're going to have to run. Our time's gone today. I appreciate your call very much. Appreciate Jerry's call. Good thoughts. We want to encourage you to come and be with us today if you can. 2196 Southwest Savona Boulevard here in Port St. Lucie. Take a look at our website, which is wearejustchristians.com. and you'll find out all kind of information about the church. So until next week, we really appreciate you being here, and may God bless you.
You've been listening to We Are Just Christians live from Savona Church in Port St. Lucie, heard every Sunday morning from 9 to 10 a.m. on WPSL Port St. Lucie.